turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. In our afternoon worship services, we've been looking at the small book of Titus, and we've been thinking together about God's call in Titus, that all believers are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That is, we are to live out the glorious doctrine that we believe about Jesus. And so we've been looking at older men and younger men, and that book will talk about older women and younger women. And but I thought this morning it'd be a good opportunity to turn to a passage in 1 Peter that's very similar to what Titus has been saying to us about our need to live out the gospel. And then Peter especially applies it to the whole church, the whole body. And so I thought that would be good for us to look at this morning. So if you please stand with me, we'll be reading from 1 Peter 2, first of all, verses 9 through 12. And then we're going to turn over to chapter 3 and read verses 8 to 12, where the Apostle Peter applies these verses specifically to the whole church. And so 1 Peter 2 at verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Then if you turn over to chapter 3, verse 8, Peter speaks about submission to authorities, to servants. He speaks to wives and husbands, and then he comes back to address the whole body. And this is what we read, 1 Peter 3, 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated, everyone. And let me lead you in prayer for the Lord's help as we consider these words together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hymns that we could sing. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to pray and to read your word together on this Lord's Day. And now we pray that you would help us as we seek to understand your word better. We pray, Lord, for the one who preaches, that he would be faithful to your word. And Lord, for all of us who hear, that by your Spirit we would take these things to heart, that the Lord Jesus would be formed within us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What do you think about when you hear this word, church? What do you think about when you hear the word church? The Word of God tells us, writes one Reformed theologian, that Christ's church is glorious. Not only does history ascribe to it a past that is in many respects glorious, and does prophecy predict for it a glorious future, it is essentially glorious. This is R.B. Kuyper, a former Reformed seminary professor. The Christian church, he writes, is glorious in its very nature. So we know that to be true. But then he goes on to say this: today, the glory of the church is thickly veiled. It is no exaggeration to assert that in the main it presents a picture of advanced decadence and extreme feebleness. By and large, people do not go to church to learn about God from his infallible word, but rather to be tranquilized. And that the glory of God is both the beginning and the end of common worship does not seem to occur to them. Particularly in these United States, he writes, the world rather slights the church. It regards the church with a benevolent tolerance as a harmless, perhaps even somewhat helpful, but not overly useful institution. That attitude itself casts a serious reflection upon the church. Says Kuyper, if it were strong and active, as it ought to be, the world would oppose it much more vigorously. Persecution by the world is a badge of honor for the church. Did not Jesus pronounce blessed those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness? And does not that beatitude apply to all faithful followers of the Lamb? But by and large, the church of our day and our land has lost that badge and forfeited that blessedness. And that's another way, says Kuyper, of saying that the church's most imminent peril issues from its own household. Well, despite the fact that that's how this person begins his book, the book he wrote many years ago was actually called The Glorious Body of Christ. Now, what he wrote there wasn't, that's not too glorious. He's talking about the current condition of the church, but it is a glorious church. When we hear the word church, that is what we should be thinking, the glorious body of Christ. And so we want to ask this morning, what would it look like for the church as the body of Christ together to adorn the gospel of God our Savior? That comes from Titus. The idea that we are, by our living, to be making the gospel of Jesus Christ compellingly attractive and appealing to the world because of what we believe about Jesus and how it has transformed our lives together. Now, what would that look like for the whole body of Christ to adorn that gospel? Well, here in 1 Peter 3, we're told a lot about the church. We're going to focus specifically on verse 8, but you'll see there in verses 9 to 12, Peter's going to talk about how, one thing the church has to face is the evil around us, and the church is persecuted by the world around us. We don't return, though, evil for evil. We continue to pursue good. We pursue righteousness. We seek the Lord. And so that's all in response to the world of sin around us. But what exactly about the church as the body of Christ will demonstrate to the world that we belong to him? And this is what we want to think about specifically here in verse 8. This is what the Apostle Peter writes. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Or as the New American Standard puts it, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now, the first thing we should probably realize about this description of the church that adorns the gospel of God our Savior is that it's not an exhaustive description, of course, of how we are to go about living out the faith. There's other lists in the Bible. For instance, in Romans 12, we hear about practicing hospitality, outdoing one another in honor. In Colossians 3, we hear about our need to bear with one another and to forgive one another. And there's lots of other places in the Bible where we hear about how we adorn the gospel. But though it's not exhaustive, this verse that we want to look at this morning gives us a beautiful five-picture collage, as it were, of the glorious body of Christ. And to help us remember this picture, I was thinking about the fact that in the Bible, elsewhere, we hear about extending the right hand of fellowship. And so this morning we want to consider this verse, the five-fingered hand of fellowship, with which we seek to firmly grasp one another and all those whom we seek to embrace with the gospel of God. The five-fingered hand of fellowship. Here it is. Finally, all of you, no matter who you are, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Harmony, not discord. Have unity of mind, or in the NASB, let all be harmonious. Live in harmony with one another. Now, you know, of course, that when you are trying to produce harmony, harmony presupposes diversity. Identical voices with identical notes is not harmony. That's uniformity. But when you have different voices blending together, the product is harmony. And so in the church, we read lots of places where the Bible speaks, especially 1 Corinthians 12, about how Christ's church is diverse. And there are many different kinds of members. Some are leaders and some are followers. Some are strong in the faith, others are weak. Some are rich, others are poor. Some are highly educated, some are unlearned, we would say. But each, we know in the scripture, needs all the others, and they complement one another. And there is harmony within the body. So identical voices singing identical notes is not harmony. Harmony presupposes diversity. The word here in 1 Peter means be of one mind, or be understanding together, or be like-minded. And this, of course, is a common refrain throughout the scripture, that believers are to be of one mind. Just think of Romans 15, verse 5, which goes like this. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be in harmony together. Why, the Bible says, so that with one voice you can be praising the Lord together. Philippians 2 is another place where such harmony is envisioned, where the Apostle Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Unity of mind, harmony in the church. But having unity of mind might raise a question for you. Whose mind are we to be united in? You know, there's a lot of different people here. We're all different. Whose mind do I need to have? Is a wife to, like in Star Trek, is a wife to somehow supposed to mind meld with her husband and to have the same mind of her husband? Or is the wife to the husband have the same mind as his wife? I mean, whose mind in the church are we to conform ourselves to? And you start thinking, ooh, this is getting scary. Whose mind do I have to? Well, before you get too worried about that, of course, thinking that's a very dangerous proposition, let me remind you of 1 Corinthians 2, which says this in verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Someone in whom the Holy Spirit has not regenerated them, they won't understand anything about the mind of God. The spiritual person, though, one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, judges all things, is himself to be judged by no one, no one else, that is, under God. For who has understood, the Bible says, the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have, remember that verse? But we have the mind of Christ. Harmony, not discord. The mind of Christ. There are many different instruments in an orchestra, but when you have a great conductor and with all eyes focused on him, following his lead, you make great music. What makes for great and perfect harmony in the church is that we're united, the Bible says, in having the mind of Christ. Loving what he loves, hating what he hates, gentle and lowly, passionate about what is holy. Imagine a 100-piece orchestra on stage with each musician playing their own favorite piece of music. Because, I mean, after all, we live it today, right? Isn't it about self-expression? So if you've got 100 people on stage, you all got a different instrument, and you just need to express yourself. Well, if you're trying to listen to that, oh, it's going to sound terrible. Sounds horrible. No, the Bible says have unity of mind, and you have the mind of Christ. Harmony, not discord. Sympathy. Sympathy, not indifference. Did you hear what Peter writes here? Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy. Best definition of sympathy would have something to do with feeling with. Romans 12, 15, you know, goes like this. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. 1 Corinthians 12, 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We're meant to bear one another's burdens. We're called to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Whether in joy or in suffering, the church is filled with believers who feel with their fellow believers and are able to feel with those who are lost and are outside of Christ. Now, to feel with simply means to take it into your heart. It means to bring it into your affections. It is Hebrews 13, 3 saying, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, remember those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. You see somebody mistreated, the Bible says, you remember you're just flesh and blood too, and you have sympathy with them. Now, you're not in prison. You're not being mistreated. But you must think on those who are, the Bible says, with the thought as though you were experiencing what they are. Sympathy, not indifference. Affected, not unaffected. Moved, not unmoved. You know, Paul said to the Jew, I became like the Jew to win the Jew. To those without the law, he says, I became as one without the law. Not, he says, as though I was without the law, I'm under the law of Christ, but to win those without the law. To be sympathetic, friends, means to have a fellow feeling, suffering, and rejoicing together. This is what Christians do. This adorns the gospel of God our Savior. It brings honor to Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us. We put ourselves in the shoes of others so we may know as best we can what they're feeling, what they're experiencing, so we can better what? Minister the gospel of Christ to them. Remember Psalm 103? Somewhere in Psalm 103 it says about the Lord, he remembers that we are dust. And so he has compassion on us because he remembers we're just, you know, we're dust. And so he has compassion. It is single folks in the church putting on the shoes of those who are married and married folks putting on the shoes of a single person or a widow or a widower. And I wonder how are they experiencing this right now? It is an older person putting on the shoes of a youngster, and a youngster putting on the shoes of an older person. I wonder what it is for the seniors in our church to be going through some of these trials. It must be hard, and maybe there's something I can do. Or what is it like to be a youngster in the culture today, and I'm older, and here's this youngster. How can I encourage them, knowing, sympathizing with what they must be facing? What is not sympathy? Well, what is not sympathy is driving by someone with a flat tire on the side of the road and saying, "Poor thing," without stopping to help. It's seeing someone weeping and saying, "I'll pray for you," but you never do. It's knowing someone is alone and lonely, hoping someone will befriend them, but not you. Someone else, hopefully, will go visit them. Sympathy is Jesus coming to Martha and Mary, who are weeping over the death of their brother Lazarus, and Jesus weeping with them in the face of death. It is the Apostle Paul thinking about his fellow Jews who are outside of Christ and confessing that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." How are you doing with this? And how am I doing with this? Do you keep at arm's length your fellow church members, or do you draw near to them? How can you feel with them if you don't know them? Unity of mind and sympathy. And we read brotherly love. Harmony, not discord. Sympathy, not indifference. And family, not strangers. The Greek word philadelphoi here means love of the brethren. Have love of the brethren. Finally, all of you have love of the brethren. Brotherly love. Love of the brethren. Now, of course, this is familial language. This is language of the family. Love of your brothers and sisters. That is, the beauty and the glory of the body of Christ is having the understanding and conviction that I am a part of the family of God. And I have brothers. And I have sisters alongside me to bless me and for me to bless. In Christ, you never need be without family. Peter mentions this concept earlier in his letter, chapter 1, verse 22. He says this, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love." Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, so the assumption here, of course, is that the church is a family, and we are to think of the church as our family. Now, imagine for a minute a family, let's say, who only gathered for an hour or two during the week for a family meeting, but never heard, saw, or thought of that family for the rest of the week. And let's say your family was really radical, and you met twice for a meal during the week. Now, that's pretty crazy. But you said, "Two meals a week? Are you kidding me? Once a week is plenty to get together with my family." Now, what would you actually call that kind of family? Who only eats together once a week and never thinks of one another the rest of the week? Let me see. I think the word you're looking for is dysfunctional. Serious problems. Families don't act that way. Now, Acts 2, of course, describes the early church as being devoted. Devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted to the fellowship, devoted to the breaking of bread, and devoted to prayers. They gathered, we're told, day by day. They say, "Well, that was then. That's ridiculous. That's those first century folks. They haven't become modern." Day by day. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones once said something like, "Elders and ministers have a hard time today convincing people to come to church. In the early church, They had to convince them to go home. I thought that was great. Right? Today it's, please come. In the early church it was, okay, folks, you better go home now. You know, we'll see you again tomorrow. Family, not strangers. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. And so you might be saying to yourself, oh, of course. We know we have to love one another. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. I've heard all that before. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 goes like this. Now concerning brotherly love, this is Paul now talking to the church in Thessalonica. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. But he is. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. You know that already. For that indeed is what you're all doing. You're already doing it. To all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But, he says, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. More and more. So don't sit there and say, oh, yeah, I know I'm supposed to love my brother. No, the Bible says you need to do this. Family, not strangers. More and more. In fact, the Bible describes the church as the believer's primary family, which claims our allegiance and love. You know that passage in Mark 3 where Jesus is meeting with his disciples, followers of his, and his mother and brothers come along. They knock on the door. They say, please send out Jesus. His family is here. Let us in. And the reply comes from Jesus, this is my family. This is my mother. And these are my brothers. Whoever does, remember? Whoever does the will of God. Family. There is such a thing as family-olatry. That is, idolizing the blood family. Did you know that? Really? Such a good gift as the family? Yeah. Matthew 10:37, where Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now notice what Jesus is not saying. He doesn't say, whoever loves father or mother is not worthy of me. Say, wait a minute, can't I love my dad? Can't I love my mom? Can't I love my kids? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, that's holy and righteous and good, but Jesus says you can't love anybody, including your parents or including your children, more than Jesus. Why? Well, because he has died for your sin. He is your Savior. He's your Redeemer. He's your Rescuer. He's the Son of God and power and glory and wisdom and grace, and he has taken you from death and made you alive, and so you love no one more than Jesus. You say, well, how do I know if I love someone more than Jesus, even my family? Well, how do you respond if your child comes to you one day and says here in Greenville, I believe the Lord is calling me, Mom and Dad, to serve the Lord in China? How do you respond to that, Mom? Or how do you respond when your parents say, we're having a Father's Day and Mother's Day dinner, and we're having it on the Lord's Day, and you think to yourself, well, wait a minute, this dinner is right when my church is gathering. And how do you respond? Oh, yes, Mom, we'll be there, but leave your church family behind? Then you know. If you love family, Jesus says, more than me. Oh, we love our family. We love them deeply. But Jesus says, primary allegiance to him. And he is the head, and his people are his members. And if you love Christ, you will love his body, and you will not make your blood family an idol. Ideally, these two are the same. That your blood family is also your forever spiritual family who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ideally, they are with you. But these are your brothers and your sisters. We're to know them, to love spending time with them. And if you love the head, Jesus, friends, you will love his body. Have you ever had a friend who said to you, you know, you're having a conversation, and they say to you, boy, I really love your head. I love your head, but your body is absolutely horrible. I'd love to, you know, this Tuesday, can I maybe have coffee with your head? But, you know, just leave your body at home. And yet in the church, how many professing Christians think they can have fellowship with Jesus and neglect his body? Brotherly, that's the third finger there. Brotherly, family, not strength. Harmony, not discord. Sympathy, not indifference. Family, not strangers. And tender hearts, not hard hearts. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, not a hard heart. Could be translated, be compassionate. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Tenderheartedness is a part of the Christian wardrobe which we are to put on, which adorns the gospel of God our Savior. When someone believes in Jesus and by faith is united to Jesus Christ, who is the compassionate one, the merciful one, their life takes on that compassion. Their life evidences that tender heart to others, even as they have experienced the tender heart of God towards themselves. And so as new creatures in Christ, we're called to put on compassion. It's part of the new self. Now, right before that verse in Colossians 3:12 is a reminder in Colossians 3:11 that here, and he's talking about the church, here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. There's not all these kind of distinctions among men here in the church, says Paul in Colossians 3:11, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, Christ is all in all, therefore we need to get dressed. We need to adorn the gospel of God our Savior with tender hearts, compassionate hearts. We are not tender-hearted by nature. We are hard-hearted by nature. Don't believe me? How is it that a number of years ago when we were living in California, that 60% of the voters in the state of California enshrined the so-called right to abortion, murder, in the state constitution? It was so important, and many states have followed since. It is so important to some to be able to put to death the life in the womb. We're going to put it in our very constitution of what we are all about. How do you explain 57% of Montana voters years ago saying, if an attempted abortion results in an infant being born alive, doctors should take no steps to save that life? Let that baby die. That sound familiar? Remember the Roman Empire? Oh, it's a girl! Great. Go put it on the hill to be left till she dies. How do you explain just this last week, a majority of members of the English Parliament voting to decriminalize abortion in England and Wales at any stage of pregnancy for any reason? That mother, any stage, for any reason. Tender heart means when you see suffering, you act to help and save the suffering. How do you know what kind of heart you have? Well, you can tell, of course, by how you respond to the suffering of others. The hard heart stands idly by, or worse, thinks they deserve that suffering. The hard heart walks by on the other side of the road, even if someone is beat up and bleeding and crying for help. The tender heart crosses the road, bandages up wounds, gives a ride, and pays the bill. Tender heart, compassionate. The Greek word here is one of my all-time favorites. It's the Greek word splachna.
splachna.
So you can feel it, doesn't it? It's like it's getting all over you. Mm-hmm. It's meant to feel that way. It talks about, you know, feelings that come from our inner parts, literally our intestines. It's like your whole insides are splachna. This is the way of the Savior. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. He goes out to them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. A couple chapters later, chapter 8, in those days when again a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat. Nothing to eat. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd. Why? Because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And Jesus, there's this inner being, goes out to them. Then in Mark 9, there's a boy who's brought to Jesus. There's an evil spirit convulsing the boy. He falls on the ground, and Jesus asks the father, how long has this been happening? And the father says, from childhood, it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, this man says to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. In other words, this man comes to Jesus saying, well, if you can have compassion, and Jesus says, if I can, that's why I'm here. Remind us of the glorious words in Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Friends, where does such a tender heart come from? If we're not born with it, we're born with a hard heart. A tender heart can only come from the gracious work of the sovereign God. And so that's why David cried out, create in me a clean heart, O God. It's also why, through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord made this promise. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you and will give you a new heart. And a new spirit will put within you. And I'll remove what? The heart of stone from your flesh. And give you a heart of flesh. A tender heart. And friends, this is not a description of a wimpy Christian. You know, it's just the ladies who have to have a tender heart. You know, a man has to be a rock. No. Every Christian needs such a heart. And every Christian is given such a heart by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Imagine a doctor about to perform bypass surgery on you. So you got to go in for bypass. There you are on the table. You're not awake, of course. And doctor cracks your ribs, opens you up, and gets to work on your heart. But when he pulls back all the flesh, what he finds is a great big stone. A great big stone. And he's got, you know, he's ready to get some ligaments or something to do, go to work on your heart. But it's a stone. He can't do anything. Hard heart. What does God do? He takes the hammer of his word and spirit and he smashes that heart of stone. And he makes it tender. And then he changes it, fills it with compassion for others, even as he has demonstrated his love for us in sending the Lord Jesus. All right, harmony, not discord. Sympathy, not indifference. Family, not strangers. Tender heart, not hard heart. And humility, not pride. Finally, all of you, verse 8, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind. This is what we need to put on to adorn the gospel. It's part of our gospel wardrobe, our clothing in Christ. Said one, many would be scantily clad, if clothed in their humility. Or another said, one test of a person's strength is his knowledge of his weakness. Or perhaps you've heard the famous quote from Augustine, for those who would learn God's ways, humility is the first thing. Humility is the second. And humility is the third. Humility, too, is part of the Christian wardrobe. It's what makes the gospel of God, our Savior, compellingly attractive and appealing to the world, because what we believe about Jesus, that truth, has got a hold of our heart and it has humbled us. The words translated a humble mind or humble in spirit. Peter's going to mention this again later in this letter, chapter 5, verse 5, when he says this, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." Why? Friends, the Bible says this, "For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God opposes, that is, God sets himself against the proud. We do not want God to be our opponent. We do not want God to be set against us. In other words, the Bible says there is nothing uglier than a professing Christian who is proud. And God opposes him. Now, we know God is for us. He has sent Jesus as our Savior. But when you are proud of mind or proud of spirit, you think more of yourself than you think of God. God says, "You and I are in a desperate state. I'm actually dead and helpless and in need of a Savior. Peter, you can do absolutely nothing to save yourself." But the proud mind, the proud spirit says, "Can I really be that bad? Can I really be that bad? I mean, there's got to be, maybe not much, but there's got to be a little bit good in me." "I think so. I see a fair bit in it." No. Only humility. Only recognizing, friends, our absolute need of Christ and our absolute dependence on grace adorns the gospel of God our Savior and brings glory to God. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2 reminds us of this great truth. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," says Paul, "urge you to walk in a manner," listen closely here, "walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So what kind of Christian living proclaims to the world that Jesus Christ is absolutely worthy of all our praise and glory and honor? "Walk with all humility," says Paul, "and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." It's not that humility earns anything before God, but humility shows the greatness of the God who saved us by his grace, convincing us that Christ is all in all, and we place ourselves at his feet, ready to serve. That glorifies God. Friends, there's a way to live that demonstrates how great and awesome and glorious and life-transforming this calling is to be a Christian. And what's one part of it? Well, one part of it is thinking of others better than ourselves. This is the problem with the believer who is always talking but never listening. No humility. This is the problem of the believer who will proclaim how thankful they are for God's unmerited grace, his unmerited favor, his unmerited mercy for themselves, and then be quick to turn around and condemn and judge a brother or sister. No humility. It was Charles Spurgeon who said something like, "All people have this choice to make. Humble yourself before the Lord, or be humbled by the Lord." Everyone, writes James, humble yourselves before the Lord. Recognize who you are in the light of his glory, in the light of the Savior, and he will exalt you. In other words, there is no room for peacocks in the church. No room. Do we have peacocks in Tennessee? You ever see peacocks anywhere? You know what a peacock is. No room for peacocks in the church. Strutting their stuff, spreading out their feathers for all to see, looking for attention, thinking highly of themselves. The church is for humble servants, and that adorns the gospel of God. Said John Calvin, God will never come to his right unless we are totally reduced to nothing, so that it may be clearly seen that all that is laudable in us comes from elsewhere. Not of us, but of his glorious work in us by his grace through the Holy Spirit of God. And so this is the glorious body of Christ, adorning the gospel of God, our Savior. It is the five-fingered hand of fellowship by which we embrace others and by which we embrace the world. Harmony, not discord. Sympathy, not indifference. Family, not strangers. Tender heart, not hard heart. Humility, not pride. So that indeed Christ is all and in all, and he can be seen in all by the world around us as they look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God in us, his people. May it be so for his glory and for our good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would, by your grace, Lord, take our lives, Lord, as we've already read, that we are hard-hearted at birth. We are against you. We run from you. We turn from you. We need that glorious work of your Holy Spirit, taking hearts of stone and changing them into hearts of flesh. We need you to shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ into our hearts so that we can see the wonder of Jesus, our Savior, Redeemer, and Lord, who's come for us in his compassion, in his mercy, us who are weak, helpless, dead in sin, and has graciously called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Help us, Lord, then, through our faith in Jesus Christ, our union with him, to bear evidence of the glory of the gospel in the lives that we live together as we extend that hand of fellowship to one another. And as we seek to embrace the world, as we seek to bring honor and glory to our glorious Savior, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.